I read of a woman who got married to a man that she had been acquainted with in high school. After graduating from high school, she had a lot of problems. She took a lot of drugs for a while, got married at least once, had children by a couple of different men, and just sort of raged herself through life. But she eventually came to Jesus Christ. Then she went to her 20th high school reunion and there met the man that she would later marry. He had been raised in a Christian home and had taken his faith very seriously over the years since high school. Well, they found out that they were both Christians, began to develop a relationship, and then eventually they were married. Early in the course of their friendship, he told her an amazing thing. This is what he said. I fell in love with you when I was 16. I have loved you and I have thought of you every day since. Over all the years of your life, when you thought no one cared for you and you never believed that you were in the thoughts of anyone, I thought of you every day all of those years. And as we come to the book of Romans chapter 8, Paul's letter to the Romans, we find that that is how God was and is with us. What we find toward the end of chapter 8 of the book of Romans, to say it succinctly, is that God thinks of us every day. And not just every day, but every minute of every day. We feel his thoughts. He is enthusiastic about us. He's committed to us. In verse 15, he tells us we have been adopted into God's family. In verse 16, the Spirit tells us that we belong to God. In verse 17, we find we are heirs of God. In verse 18, we are told we will have great glory. In verse 26, we find that the Spirit helps us in our inability to pray. In verse 28, we are told that God causes all things to work out for our good. In verse 29, we see that God has a plan that includes molding us into the very image of Jesus Christ. In verse 30, we find that he has chosen us, justified us, and glorified us. All of these wonderful things are just so glorious and wonderful. When we get to verse 31, where we're picking up tonight, Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? Two thoughts come to mind in response to that question. First of all, nothing. I mean, have you ever received a totally undeserved gift and you couldn't even find words to express how grateful you are? In light of all that God has done, what really can we say? And the second response to that question, what shall we say, is the word everything. We should be filled with praise and we should never stop thanking God for all that he has done. What then shall we say to these things? Have you ever asked yourself that? When you read a passage of Scripture or hear a Bible study, you should ask this question. What is my response to these truths right now? When you hear all of this about God's plan for you, are you indifferent to it? Probably some of you are. Are you enthusiastic about it? I know many of you are. Do some of you say, well, I like it as long as it agrees with my plans and my lifestyle? Some of you are in that camp. I'll tell you what your response ought to be. Oh, thank you, Lord. This is so great. This is so awesome, Lord. It should be natural for us to respond to these lofty truths with humble adoration and praise. Anything short of that is really not a proper response. Thanking God, glorifying God for his plan. I heard the story about a simple farmer who lived way out in the country, and he was visited one time by a relative of his who lived in the big, sophisticated city. and he was very highly educated, graduated from Harvard, but the farmer was totally uneducated. Very simple guy, and when it came to dinner time, he bowed his head and he thanked God for his food. Well, the sophisticated unbelieving relative said, "How old-fashioned is this to pray and give thanks before meals? How unenlightened." And the farmer said, "You're right. It is old-fashioned, but you'd be happy to know that there are some on this farm who do not pray, who do not give thanks." And a sophisticated city relative said, "Oh, so enlightenment has finally come to the farm. Who are these wise ones?" And the farmer said, "My pigs." That may be a proper response for pigs, but not for God's people. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, the Apostle Paul, who wrote these words, knew very well who was against him. The Jews were against him. The Romans were against him. The false teachers were against him. The magicians in Ephesus were against him. The devil and all of his forces were against him. And certainly, we too face great opposition from many sources. We experience opposition from circumstances and from people and from Satan and from ourselves and from the world. But just think of those four words. God is for us. Martin Luther had it right when he said, "With God, one is a majority." God is for us. Not was, not will be, is. Even as you're listening to this, no waiting in line, no future appointment needed. God is for us, cheering you on, encouraging you forward, calling your name. God is for us, like a lover carving her beloved's initials into a bark, or a parent holding his child's picture. In the same way, God cares for us. In fact, the Bible says that he's got our names tattooed on his hand. Did you know that? Isaiah 49:16. "See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." If God is for us, who can be against us? When Abe Lincoln was president during the during the crisis of the Civil War, a very timid young soldier came to him and he said, "You know, I'm so worried about the Lord being on our side in this thing." And Lincoln, who was a believer, said, "I'm not worried about the Lord being on our side. I just want to make sure I'm on his side." How do we know God is on our side? Verse 32 makes it plain. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all." Delivered him up, by the way, it's just a summary of all that the cruelty of man did to Jesus, especially in his final hours. In Acts 2:32 it says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Yes, it was the plan from before the foundation of the earth, but it lessens none of the cruelty. None of the horror. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Now, we normally spare people whom we love. That is really true. And we try to protect them from bad news or hurtful situations. If we can spare them from any kind of suffering, we will do it. It must have, then, been some extraordinary motivation that caused God not to spare his most precious possession, but to give him up. He gave him up to the power of darkness, Luke 22:53. He gave him up to be a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. He gave him up to be shamed, Hebrews 12:2, and he gave him up to bear the full wrath of God himself against sin. Psalm 22. What motivated all of this was God's incredible love for us. The point is, if God's love and grace were so great that he was willing to give his one and only Son over to the powers of darkness for death on a cruel cross for the benefit of those of us who were ungodly and his enemies, how can we even think that he will not also graciously give us all things? In other words, we can count on him to give us whatever else we need to complete our spiritual journey. Is this a promise of health and wealth and luxury? I think not. This passage is not a catch-all for those who see God as a great vending machine dispensing whatever magic genie that we desire. Paul is not teaching the false prosperity gospel. It's been around for many years, but it is still very common in our day. What Paul is saying is that whatever my circumstances may be, God will graciously give me all that is necessary to keep me and to hold me, to guide me, to mold me, until at last I see him as he is and be glorified with him for all eternity. If I need strength to overcome temptation, I've got it. If I need a friend to be with me through life's dark hours, I've got it. If I need direction for how to live, I've got it. If I need comfort when I've lost a loved one, I've got it. There's no possibility that the grace of God will diminish or cease because he has already given us the greatest possible gift. All others are just frosting on the cake. When we take Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we get all that God has for us. A wealthy Roman had a son who just continued to break his heart, and he had a slave who commanded his deepest admiration. On his deathbed, he decided to disinherit his son and leave everything to his slave, Marcellus. He drew up the papers and then he called in his son because he wanted to be honest with him. And he says, I have deeded everything to the slave, Marcellus. However, he said, you may choose one item from my estate for yourself. I'll take Marcellus, the son said. When he took Marcellus, he got everything. When we take Christ, we get it all. And when we take Christ, we get all that God has for us. So because of the cross, we are reassured that God will withhold nothing in taking care of us. Not only that, God will allow nothing to condemn us. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. We cannot help but think of Job because his situation perfectly illustrates someone bringing a charge against God's elect. In his case, Satan did bring a charge, and he will do the same against us. Or, if not Satan in heaven, then some sinner here on earth. There has never been a shortage of enemies to make accusations against God's people. Accusations against us are very common, and some, sadly, are very true. People accuse us. Satan accuses us. In fact, we even accuse ourselves. And some of these accusations are false. Sometimes people misunderstand us. Satan is a liar, and the scripture says that he's a father of lies. And all of us have been known to experience false guilt at one time or another. But even discounting all of the false accusations, we know in our hearts that many of the accusations against us are true. Is it possible that any of them may stick at the final judgment and that God would in the end have to condemn us? Well, to answer that, let's take the worst possible case. Let's take Satan's accusations. If we can show that his accusations are inadmissible as evidence, then surely no one else's charges against God's chosen could be upheld. In Revelation 12:10, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night. Now, frankly, most of us have given Satan plenty of ammunition. All of us have broken God's moral law. Even since we have become Christians, all of us have sinned. All of us have broken his law in one way or another. So Satan has a good case against us. But that is where Paul's answer to this challenge comes in so beautifully. At the end of verse 33, he says, "It is God who justifies." In other words, the very one whose law has been broken has already declared us not guilty. We have been declared justified. God sees us just as if we had never sinned. And when we sin, what should we do? Well, God has provided a bar of soap for us, and we should use it. We read about it earlier in our scripture reading, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. As soon as we admit to him that we deserve condemnation, he restores our fellowship with him. Christ has already borne our guilt and our condemnation when he went to the cross and died for us. That is the only way to deal with sin. He is the friend of sinners, saved sinners, and lost sinners. Verse 34 says, "Who is he who condemns?" Though we may feel condemned by our failures, we need not listen to any enemy who seeks to condemn us. The only person who could condemn us is Jesus, and he won't. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. The resurrection is the proof that Jesus is the one with the authority to condemn, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. When Jesus ascended from earth to heaven, accompanied by angels of whom his disciples were witnesses, he led captivity captive, or triumphed over those that led his people captive. Sin, Satan, the law, death, and every other enemy of ours has been defeated. Jesus entered into heaven to prepare it for us. He appears in the presence of God for us. And since he is at the right hand of God, as an advocate, it will be to no purpose and of no avail that Satan or any other enemy accuse us. Jesus is actually more than our advocate, more than our defense attorney in a heavenly courtroom drama. He is our friend and God's Son, and as such, we read, who also makes intercession for us. Is there anyone who might possibly be successful in condemning us? We ought to know the answer to that, of course, because Paul opened this great chapter with the answer. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But how is that true? It's true because Jesus died, was raised, sits exalted at the Father's right hand, and is continually interceding for us. But what happens if I fall into some terrible sin and pull away from God? Does that not undo everything then? Well, in 1 John 2:1, which we also read, we are told that Jesus is our advocate, our heavenly defense attorney before the Father, which is what Paul is referring to here in verse 34 when he says that Jesus makes intercession for us. To every one of Satan's accusations, he is there to basically say, "Yes, my child did that awful thing, and it grieves me terribly, but I died for that sin. Father, forgive him, forgive her." Who is the one who condemns? No one. It's impossible. Now, there are several of us here this evening who have had recent suffering which goes beyond the normal. And there is a tendency at such times to think, does God really still love me? Am I still a part of Christ's family? What is the use of continuing on? Well, God's word answers those questions beginning in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The question assumes that there are forces which will make every effort to interfere with the love of Christ. Since Jesus cannot change and his love cannot falter, these forces are directed against us to make us doubt our Savior's love. He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Tribulation, that word properly refers to pressure from the outside, affliction arising from external causes. And it means, however, not infrequently, trial of any kind. Then he says distress, and that word literally means narrowness of place, and then great anxiety and distress of mind, such as arises when a man does not know where to turn, because he just is sort of lost. He doesn't know what to do for relief. And so it refers to distress or anxiety of mind. And of course, as you know, we live in an age obsessed by distress and its potential cures through medication or meditation. Then he talks about persecution. And this is the specific trial or trials that come simply because you are a believer and you take a strong stand for Jesus. He talks about famine, and we haven't really experienced yet shortages because we have lost everything for the sake of the gospel. Then he says peril. That is just a general word referring to dangers of any kind. And you know, if there's intended to be a progression in these words, you can see that once you've lost everything and are literally homeless, you are in great peril. Then he finally says sword, and as if the proceeding weren't bad enough, you could be martyred. What is your attitude toward the pressures and the circumstances and the changes that come in your life? Many people blame God and just whine life away. Others yield these sorrows to him and are drawn to a sweeter, more intimate walk with Jesus. For some of us, these things draw us closer to Christ. They cause us to cling harder to Jesus. They cause us to go running to our Savior, knowing that his love never, ever fails. No one and nothing can sever our relationship with Christ because he will never cease to love us. In verse 36, Paul quotes out of the Old Testament Psalm 44:12, as it is written, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." God's saints in the past were mistreated just like that. Do we conclude then that God did not love them? Do we conclude some failure or fault in them was a reason for the Lord to turn away from loving them, thus separating his love from them? No, quite the opposite. When we see Job or Joseph or Abraham or David in some tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or peril, we understand it was precisely on account of God's love that they were mistreated. Verse 37, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Literally, we are super conquerors. The word is made up of nikeo. We get the word Nike from that. It means to conquer, to carry off the victory, to come off victorious. Combined with the word huper, which means above. That is, to come off more than victorious, to gain a surpassing victory. We are more than conquerors. We are super conquerors. We are not destined to drag ourselves over the threshold of heaven and collapse in a pile. We're not to think of making it into heaven just by the skin of our teeth. No, an abundant entrance has been provided for us. We are more than conquerors. We are super conquerors. Yet in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Now notice the past tense, loved. Jesus loves us still, but we know He does because He loved us at Calvary and died for us. There He proved His love, certainly. Through Him is a reminder that we can do nothing without Him, but all things through Him. Well, Paul is not yet quite finished. He offers one great final truth. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, death is the most terrible and terrifying of enemies. He strikes all ages and at any time. Death cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For a believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Death has no sting. It is even to be preferred because it ushers us into glory. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Now that seems like an odd choice to be on this list, but it isn't. Because there are those whose quality of life is so poor that they contemplate or consummate suicide. Yet the Lord promised to be with us until the end of the world. Then there is the other aspect of life, having it all. But what does it profit you to gain the whole world and lose your soul? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. These terms seem to refer to angelic beings that are arranged in various hierarchies. If evil, that is fallen angels, are meant, then we say that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Jesus defeated Satan on the cross. Sure, the devil fights on, but he's already lost the battle. Neither he nor his followers can seduce me by appearing as an angel of light. I have the word of God to guide and to guard me. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Things present would include calamities and catastrophes that we are subject to. Many terrible things happen. Just watch the news. Do they separate me from the love of Christ? Only if I let them. He loves me no less. In fact, it is His loving presence that reassures me in them. Things to come are worries about tomorrow. Worrying cannot change them. And besides, God is working all things together for the good. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth. These are astrological terms. Did you know that? They speak of a star being at its high point or its low point because the ancients in their superstitions thought the stars exerted influence. What this is simply saying is that the stars and all of the astrological signs can't touch you or hurt you. God created the stars. In other words, you cannot say, I'm a Taurus and this month doesn't look good. That's baloney. It's paganism. God created the stars. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. So quit reading those astrological charts. read the love charts of God in the New Testament. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There is nothing left out of that list, is there? Everything is there. Demons and dark powers, black magic and angels, truth and error, death and life, whether in this creation or in any other creation. Paul takes everything and he says that nothing, no being or force, is capable of separating us from the love of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And please note that what Paul is discussing here is not our love for God. Because our love is weak and frail and susceptible to the vicissitudes of life. Rather, it is God's love for us. Thank God that my salvation does not depend on me, but on God's love for me. Not upon my frail grasp of Him, but upon His strong grasp of me. Now notice how it closes. The love of God, which is where? In Christ Jesus. That, by the way, is exactly where chapter 8 began. In Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And there is no separation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So who can oppose us? Nobody. Nobody that matters. God is for us. Who can defeat us? Nobody. God has already given us the victory. Who can accuse us? Nobody that matters. Jesus Christ has forgiven us. Who can condemn us? Nobody that matters. God has already justified us. Who can separate us? Nobody and nothing. God loves us. Let's pray, shall we?